what does the Bible say about the last days? I will say that in the research I've done about the idea of the last days throughout the scriptures, that there is not a scripture in the Bible that tells us that we are living in the last days. So when are the last days? As far as the Bible is concerned, I think that is a good thing to consider. If you turn with me over to Matthew chapter 3, we'll begin there, Matthew chapter 3. And I'll tell you, I grew up hearing all the time, we're in the last days, we're in the last days. Hearing that the Christian age, the church age, is the same dispensation as the last days. You may have heard that before. You may have said that before. I know I've said it. I know I've said it. I've said it from pulpits, you know, in earlier times. But in closer examination at the scriptures, we don't find the details in the Bible that would parallel the days that we're living in as being the last days. In Matthew 3 and verse 7, we have John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And as he's preaching to the Jews, there are the Pharisees and Sadducees that show up as well. You know, these are the guys that were far off from the law of Moses, most certainly. But in verse 7 there, John says to them, it says, But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So as these very unscriptural Jews approach John the Baptist, he shouts out to them, "You generation of vipers." You know, your poison and what's inside your mouth is poison, and what you're feeding to the other Jewish people is poison. You're killing the generation of the Jews. And so really the Pharisees stood in opposition to what John's trying to do, because John's trying to bring them to Christ, you know, eventually when Christ would come shortly after. And so certainly he has a very strong outlook against what the Pharisees and Sadducees were doing for the Jewish people. So he calls them, "You generation of vipers." Then he raises the question to them, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That is to say, who caused you to come out here to hear what I have to say, as far as you feeling some sort of caution or concern about the wrath that is coming upon you? He says, the wrath that is to come. And then he commands them to repent. And in verse 10, he tells them, "Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees." What is he referring to there? He's referring to the lumberjack who had come and lay his axe there by the tree, designating that that's the tree he's going to come and chop down next. So he is labeled, he has designated that tree as the one to chop down. So when he lays down his axe, it's not going to be long. I mean, that tree is destined to be cut down in short order. And so when he says, "Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees," what he is saying is the time is near. And this would be the same wrath that he was referring to just a few sentences earlier when he told them, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" To come to me and to hear about repentance, that is to say. Who warned you to flee from this wrath? The axe is laid at the root. And he talks about how the trees will be cut down and thrown into fire, the trees that do not repent, the Jews who do not repent, that is to say. And in verse 11, he talks about the coming of Christ. He says, the one mightier than I who is coming, whose sandal straps I'm not worthy to loose, he says, he's coming and he will baptize. He says he will baptize you, being the Jewish people. He says, you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So, now the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you know, without getting into a huge subject on that, I think we could readily admit that that has something to do with salvation, doesn't it? The baptism of the Holy Spirit, that sounds really good. Salvation. Jesus is going to come, he says, I'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It sounds like a lot of good things. But then he says, the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, fire, in some contexts, could be good. It could be used for purification. A lot of contexts, it's a terrible, terrible thing. It's a destructive thing. What context is found here as far as the fire is concerned? Well, notice there in verse 12. Well, actually, look at it. This is really sandwiched, because in verse 10, at the end of verse 10, he talked about cutting the trees down, throwing them into the fire. Immersion in fire. That's what the word baptism means after all, right? Immersion. And so they'll be thrown into the fire. They'll be cut down. He says, that time is near because the axe is already laid at the root. Your time is bowed up, you Pharisees and Sadducees. So he says that the Lord's coming and he's bringing a baptism. He says he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so the Jews were going to receive, some of them would be in repentance, would readily accept the Lord, and would be, you know, would take part in salvation, but others might be immersed in fire. If you notice in verse 12, after he just said that, he said, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the context cannot be misrepresented here, that John is talking to them about a coming judgment that would be near. He says the axe is laid at the root. The wrath is coming. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 2. Moving further into history, leaving the days of John the Baptist, we come past the days when Christ walked the earth, and now he has ascended into heaven. And the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles in Acts chapter 2, and they start speaking to a great multitude of people there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And they're speaking in the native languages, the native tongues of all the people that have come and visited Jerusalem for the Passover and Pentecost. And so everyone's wondering what's going on, and some are just mocking, you know, what's going on. They're trying to put it aside, put it away. But I think the majority is just astonished at what's happening here. And in verse 16, when Peter stands up and speaks to them, one of the very first things that he says here in verse 16 is this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. All right, so what he's saying is what you're witnessing today is what Joel prophesied about. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy of old. And he recites the book of Joel here in verse 17. He says, it shall come to pass in the last days. All right, now there's our subject matter this morning. Are we in the last days? He says, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. And so here he talks about it will come to pass in the last days. And at the end of verse 18, he talks about in those days. So the last days, in those days, he says what would happen is the pouring out of the Spirit, and there would be individuals who would have various gifts to be able to prophesy and speak in such a certain way the wonderful things of God. And he says, this is what you're witnessing. as the Holy Spirit just came upon them. It was poured out, that is to say, upon the apostles. They started to speak in other native tongues. He says, this is what you're witnessing. This is the last days. We've now made it. Joel prophesied about it, and now it's finally here. These are the days. Now, does this sound like our day? Are these the kinds of things happening in our day? Individuals having these kinds of wonders and gifts? Now, some today would claim to do so, but the languages that they're speaking are not understandable. Not like what the apostles were doing. The languages today from some who claim to have some sort of gift is just gibberish. It's nothing understandable. It's not the wonderful words of the gospel. So, these don't sound like our days. It sounds like those days, which is described by Joel and Peter here as the last days. Now notice what he says in verse 19. Still talking about those last days. And this is where we understand of why he's calling them the last days. He says in verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's the last days because something is ending. If you notice there, we have this language of something great that is ending. There are signs in the wonders of heaven and the earth. There's the sun turned to darkness, the moon into blood, he says, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, we talked several months ago about premillennialism and different things, and we noted that the scriptures are not foreign to the idea of the sun being turned to darkness, the stars falling from heaven, the moon shedding its light. In fact, Jesus talked about these things in Matthew 24, verse 29, when in the context, his apostles came to him and asked him about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And they said, when will these things be? And he explains that there's going to be troublesome times. And he said there in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Very similar types of illustrations as we're seeing here in Acts chapter 2. But if you notice just a few sentences later, and I'll not spend a lot of time on this because we've already talked about this, so you can get the CD. But in Matthew 24, verse 34, few sentences later, he said, assuredly I say to you that this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And so the coming of the Son of Man that's described here in Matthew 24 is something different. Now you look at this language, it's all throughout the Old Testament text. It's all throughout the prophets, as we're seeing in the book of Joel about Jerusalem and Judea. It's these kinds of languages about the sun, the stars, and the moon not giving their light has been used in context talking about the localized judgment of Babylon, the localized judgment of the land of Edom, the localized judgment of the land of Egypt, and of Jerusalem and other times as well. So every time that this kind of language is used, it's never in context in reference to the final day of judgment. That's not the kind of language ever given in the Bible as far as the final day of judgment. And so, but it is a language over and over used about localized judgments, geographical judgments of God in putting down and punishing a nation for their sins. Remember what John the Baptist said, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? He says, even now the axe is laid at the root. All right? And so what we're seeing here in Matthew 24 and in Acts 2, Matthew 3, as he's talking about, this is what Joel prophesied about the last days. The last days of what? See, I think we run into a problem when we pull that statement out of context. The last days. Last days of what? I could throw that in any context. Let's grab up a newspaper. Throw the statement last days within an article. What are we dealing with? Maybe the last days of Obama in office. We throw it in another, it might be, you know, the last days of democracy. In another article, it'll be the last days of communism in some area. We look at another article, it's, you know, the last days of this, that, and what have you. We shouldn't jump to any conclusion that whenever we see the term last days, that we would think just out of context entirely that that must absolutely be referring to something that's, you know, coming here in the future, you know, an end that is coming. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 2. So what we're seeing so far is the Bible's use of last days thus far has been in reference to the last days of the Jewish commonwealth in the first century. Those who are very familiar with first century history, maybe you've read the historian Josephus and his histories of the Jews in the first century, which is an excellent read. It's a long read. It's a difficult read. So you might want to kind of skip around with it, but it's still an excellent read altogether. And it describes the end of the Jewish commonwealth. It describes the end of the nation of Judea in the first century, the climax of that being in AD 70, which is right along the lines of what Jesus said when he said, "This generation will by no means pass away till I come in judgment. And I end the days of the Jewish commonwealth." So in Isaiah 2, in verse 2, if you notice verse 1, it says, the word of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. He said in verse 2, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." And so here Isaiah is prophesying also about these last days or latter days. And he says that it was in these last days that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established and exalted above all. Now, if you notice, everything is still around and in existence when this happens, because you have people coming from all over, all different nations, and they want to come and be a part of this great mountain. This mountain of the Lord's house. You know, what is the house of God in the Old Testament? It was the temple, right? Or before that was the tabernacle. What is the house of God in the New Testament? What did Paul tell Timothy about the house of God? He says it is the church of the living God. So the mountain of the Lord's house would be in reference to the church. So he says there'll come a day in the latter days when the church would be established. What happened in Acts chapter 2? The establishment of the church. 3,000 souls were baptized into Christ. At the end of Acts chapter 2, it says the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The church is established in Acts chapter 2. What does Peter say when he opens up his mouth on that day? He says, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, that it would come to pass in the last days." Here in Isaiah, he says, in the last days, the church would be established. And all nations will flow to it. It's not just for the Jews, for Gentile alike. All would flow to it. And they say, we want to learn the ways of God. God will teach us his ways, he said in verse 3. In verse 4, we have judgment between the nations, the rebuking of many people. We have folks beating their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. That is to say, they're taking weapons and they're turning them into implements of work and harvest. And they're working now for Christ instead of working for themselves and doing whatever they'd like to do. It says, neither shall they learn war anymore, referring to the peace. You have all these nations flowing into this great mountain that is the house of God. And they're at peace with each other. They might be entirely different nations. They might be Jew, they might be Gentile, but they don't have sword up against each other. They've beaten their swords into plowshares. They're getting to work together. They're working together in the kingdom of the Lord. So if you turn back into the New Testament now, and you know, I think certainly in order for something like this to happen that Isaiah prophesied about, is there needs to be a great change from Moses and what he brought in the law of Moses to a new covenant and a new speaker. Because what was the law of Moses for? The Jews. So how could the mountain of the house of God that Isaiah was talking about, when he says all nations will flow into it? We must have a change in covenant, right? Because the old covenant was just for the Jews. So if all nations are now a part of the temple of God, then we have to have a change in covenant. And with that, we have to have a change in speaker. It's no longer Moses as the speaker. But in Hebrews 1 and verse 1, he says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And the writer of Hebrews is going to go through this book showing how there has now been a complete change and in covenant, and that the blood of Christ has put a new covenant in force, and the speaker of that covenant is not Moses anymore. The speaker of that covenant is Jesus. And in verse 2, he says that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Let's not throw ourselves into this. This letter wasn't originally written to us. We're not a part of the us in the text. We weren't first century Hebrews that converted to Christianity. So when he says in these last days he has spoken to us, he is talking about the Hebrews, the Jews. He has spoken to us by his Son to bring us to repentance, to bring us into salvation and the baptism of the Holy Spirit rather than the baptism of fire and wrath, which was the valley of decision for them in the first century. And so it was their last days. And in those last days, God sent his Son to speak to them and to establish the Lord's house above all other things on this earth for all nations to flow unto it, including the Hebrews. If you look there in chapter 12 of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 22, he says to them, you have come to Mount Zion. Friends, Zion is not a place that we're waiting to come into after this life. He says, you have come to Mount Zion. What is this mountain? He says in verse 22, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Remember what Isaiah said in back chapter 2, verse 2? What he spoke concerning Judah and Jerusalem? He says, it'll come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house would be established. That's the Mount Zion here that we're seeing here. The Lord's house and the Lord's city. And he says, you've come to it already. You've come because the Son brought it. Because the Lord brought it. And so he talks about all these different things which they've come to. He says, verse 27, he says, now this yet once more indicates the removal of the things that are being shaken, as of those things that are made, and the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have by grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So what has happened here, as what the writer's talking about, is that things are being shaken. An order is being shaken. And he's talking about a crumbling of something in the context. And he says that there's going to be one thing that will remain. He says it's this church that was established that you're now a part of. Because the Son has come, He has spoken, He's shed His blood, and He's established the mountain of the Lord's house. He says, and you've come to that. And as you've come to that now, He says, there's other things that are being shaken, and they're crumbling and falling. Otherwise, the last days, He says, the last days of those things. Now, if you look in chapter 8 and verse 13, chapter 8 and verse 13, talking about the change from the old covenant to the new covenant, he says in 8 verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. Now you see that? He says the old covenant is growing old and it's ready to vanish away. The last days of the old covenant. Now we think, well, that doesn't sound like a real big deal. Actually, it's an enormous deal. The old covenant was everything. And now the new covenant is everything. The old covenant was about as everything that would teach about one's relationship with God. It was the order and how one could serve God acceptably on the earth. The order of sacrifices and earthly temple and priests and all of that order is coming to an end. And that's what we saw in chapter 12 of this shakening. And things are crumbling and falling because the new covenant has been established. That mountain above all mountains of the Lord's house has been established, as Isaiah prophesied about. And he says that would happen in the latter days or the last days. The last days of what? Of this earth? The last days of humankind as we know it? No. The last days of the Old Covenant. The last days of the Old Testament. The last days of Judea and the Jewish people. This is so extensive that if you look back in Isaiah chapter 65, the end of Isaiah, which the last part of Isaiah deals exclusively with the coming of the church in the first century. And in Isaiah 65, look at the language. This is, in my opinion anyway, this is the strongest kind of language and illustration that could ever be painted to show us the significance of the changeover from the old law to the new law. In Isaiah 65 and verse 17, God says in prophecy of the days of the first century, He says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." Now again, in the context here of Isaiah 65, he's not talking about heaven. He's not talking about something that hasn't come even in our time. He's talking about the days in which the Messiah would come. The days in which that mountain of the Lord's house would be established. And this is the language that we're seeing here when he says, "I create a new heavens and a new earth." This is the difference, the significant change between the old order from the new order. So much so that this picture would be painted. And we know he's not speaking literally. You read through, we're going to read through here in a second, but you read through more of this and you see that this is all painting a picture for us to understand the significance of the matter. That it's not a literal new heaven and new earth that'd be created, But this would be the dramatics of what is going to change and take place in the first century. And so he says in verse, he says at the end of verse 19, you know, about the joy that will be found in this Jerusalem. Remember in Hebrews 12, he says, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. It's not a physical Jerusalem anymore. And the Jerusalem that he's talking about is a Jerusalem of joy. And he says there'll be no crying, no weeping anymore. You got to remember in the days of Isaiah what kind of state Jerusalem was in. It was a state of crying, sorrow, weeping. It was desolation. It was a horrible, terrible place. You didn't want to be in Jerusalem. And so that's why he's painting a picture in such a way as there's no more crying. The vast difference between what you're experiencing in Isaiah's day of the Jerusalem of physical to the heavenly Jerusalem that the Christ will bring. How drastic this is from a physical place on the earth and a physical temple to now a heavenly place, a spiritual temple. Certainly, he says, I create a new heaven, a new earth. That makes sense. How drastic is physical from a spiritual? Physical from heavenly. What's the difference between heaven and earth? That's what we're seeing when he's painting this illustration. Verse 20, he says, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, but the child shall die 100 years old. The sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards. They shall eat their fruit. They shall not build another inhabit, nor shall they plant and another eat. And so you see here what he's talking about is the differences between Isaiah's day to the days of the Messiah and what he would bring in the church. Longevity of life. They didn't enjoy that in those days. They had the sword coming at them at all times. They had fear of the sword at all times. So the idea is he's painting this illustration. Hey, under the Messiah, a child, an infant will live for 100 years. And he's still a child. You know, the idea, he's going to keep on living. Again, we're seeing the dramatism here of the illustration of how significant of a change this will be. The idea of building houses, he says, and you'll be able to build it and live in it, and not someone else take it from you, because that was the problem that they were dealing with. They were being taken over. They would build, someone else would live there. They would plant, someone else would take their harvest. They had all kinds of problems with enemies and all the such. And so we're seeing all this. Let's see here. Verse 24, he says, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. That's the kind of relationship that one will have with God under this new order, which would be the new covenant that Christ would establish. It was like a whole new world. You ever heard that? There's a Disney movie. Aladdin, right? A whole new world. You know? Because there's this joy, this love. You know, he came from this street rat. You know, he was a street rat, they called him. Then he was all in love with this princess. He went from a rat to being a prince. And they were singing a whole new world. That's what we're seeing here. You know, this is the figure of speech. This is a whole new world. That's the difference between the old to the new. So he says, we have such a close-knit relationship with God now that he's just a prayer away, is what he's saying. He's just a prayer away. In fact, he's closer than a prayer away, because even before we're saying our prayers, he already has heard them. And he's acting upon it. That's the kind of close-knit relationship that one shares because of the blood of Jesus Christ. In verse 25, he says, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And so, in all of this, he says, this is in my holy mountain. Not anywhere else, but in my holy mountain, in my church, the wolf and the lamb can feed together. They won't attack each other. They won't, you know, eat each other.
or anything like that. The wolf won't eat the lamb. So he's referring to the kind of the differences in peace. It's kind of like the paradise of Eden. You know, back then, the T-Rex, he wasn't chomping on people. Not in Eden. It wasn't until all after that, after the sins, after the flood of Noah, that you know, the teeth of animals were used on things more than just vegetation. So he's describing peace, he's describing joy, he's describing longevity, he's describing wonder after wonder after wonder, so vastly different than what the Jews in the days of Isaiah were dealing with in such a horrible state of Jerusalem. He says, God is going to create it all new again, a whole new world. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. We see this happening in the first century, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Where he talks about the sacrifice of Christ, he says, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. That is, if he wasn't a perfect sacrifice. He would have to come over and over and over and over again because he wasn't perfect. But he was a perfect sacrifice, he says. But now once, he says, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You look at the different translations. It might say the end of the ages. Some say the end of the times. The old King James is my favorite. He says, but now once at the end of the world. I think that's just a perfect illustration to what we're dealing with here with what we saw in Isaiah 65 when he says, I create new heavens and a new earth. The writer of Hebrews saying, once, one sacrifice did it and it created a whole new world. It created a whole new order. It put in force the new covenant, the new testament. It established the church. And it also made the old obsolete, shaken, crumbling, falling, and being done away with entirely. The last days. Of what? Of the world? In a way, in the old world. The old order. The old environment of things. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 23. My whole goal in mind, you know, this morning is to show us the significance of these days and the changes that take place so that we can, you know, nod our head when we see these scriptures, we can nod our head in understanding of, yeah, now I can see why these would be called the last days. You know, I can see why they're talking about these events as the last days and how significant it was in the biblical record. In Matthew 23, this is here, Jesus is about to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem in the first century. But in Matthew 23, he says to the Pharisees and scribes in verse 29, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers. Hey, that's what John the Baptist said about them. He said, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send to you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. He's talking about Christians who the Jews will persecute in the first century because they will deny the Lord Jesus and the gospel message. In verse 35, he says, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. The last days. All will come upon this generation. How significant is this? Well, Jesus has included the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Abel, he was the first to die in his righteousness. That was near the beginning of the world. And now, all of that blood will come upon the Jewish nation. because it was all them, it was all their fathers, and it's all been the same. Jesus said, and you're going to continue with your fathers, you're going to destroy my Christians. Try to anyway. But on you, in that generation, he says, on you all the blood of every righteous person that you have slaughtered from Abel to the present day Christian in the first century, he says, will come upon you in judgment. He says, behold, I'm coming. I am coming, he said. The sun, the stars, the sun, the moon, they won't give their lights. That is to say, it's lights out for the nation. It's lights out for Jerusalem. He said the moon will be turned into blood. So much blood. It's not the final day of judgment. Final day of judgment, what happens? Boom. Last trumpet sounds. Everyone's changed in an instant in the resurrection. It's not about blood and warfare. Why is the moon being turned into blood in those last days that Joel prophesied about? It's because of the kind of blood that would cover up any kind of light. You know, Josephus, the historian, wrote about those days, and he said that the blood rushed like a river in the city of Jerusalem up to about 5 feet tall. Now, that's probably an exaggeration, but he was there, and he witnessed those things. Everybody was torn open in Jerusalem because a lot of them were eating the gold. Well, anyway, that's a whole other lesson, but you read Josephus. Let's see. We're about all out of time here, so I'll run through these real quick. So Peter said, he talked about the suffering of the Christians in those days. He said, don't worry about it. He said, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. What? The old order and the Jewish commonwealth. 1 John 2:18, he said, little children, it's the last hour. The last hour of what? Not of the world. Why would he say that to someone in the first century? That was 2,000 years ago. The last hour? No. It's the last hour. He says the Antichrist is coming. What was the Antichrist? Well, he describes it later on in that chapter. He says it is anyone who is denying Christ at that time. Anyone who is rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. James 5. James is talking about all kinds of sufferings of Christians as well in those days. He says, be patient. The coming is at hand. Not the final coming, but Jesus said, behold, I'm coming in the cloud. I'm coming against Jerusalem, against Judah, against the Jewish people and their rejection of me. I'm coming to vindicate Abel. I'm coming to vindicate Zechariah. I'm coming to vindicate, you know, Isaiah, and you know, all through the Old Testament, the righteous. Revelation 1:3, he says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, Revelation's all about what? A whole lot of destruction, a lot of blood. There's a lot of war, horsemen. There's terrible wars going on. This is a description, he says. He says, the time is near. Revelation 3, verse 11, he says, behold, Jesus, this is the words of Jesus. He says, behold, I am coming quickly. So he tells the Christians, just hold on tight. I am coming quickly. Revelation 22, verse 6, he says, the angel said to John, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. We can't take this book out of context. We can't apply it to our lives or to the future. To his servants, the things which must shortly take place, he says, behold, I am coming quickly. So how soon were the last days? We can't think of the last days as thousands of years. That just wouldn't be accurate. Last days is a short period of time. A period of crumbling, a period of changing. And this is how the Bible, this is the kind of language that the Bible uses to describe the significant change that occurred in the first century when the Christ came. When he came, he shook the earth. He shook the heavens. And when he shook the earth by his sacrifice, all the old crumbled. Behold, now all things are new. I appreciate your attention this morning. If there is anyone who desires to come unto Christ, you don't have a relationship with Him, come, because He's coming to judgment again. He has promised us that there will be a final day in which we will all stand before Him in the judgment seat of Christ to make an account for our lives.